Well, what a joy to be here. This has been a long anticipated day, and I'm eager. I was ready for this day days ago, and every day I wake up hoping it's Sunday. I want to thank you for allowing me the privilege of bringing you God's Word this morning, welcoming me and my family, and that's been a real joy for us. I wanted to thank Mark and Grant, wherever you are, and the Pastor Search team. They wanted a guy who was intelligent, capable, handsome, and inspiring. He wasn't available, but so they called me instead. We are going to begin a glorious journey together today, and that is a journey in the Word of God. And we will meet our God and meet our Savior every week together in the pages of Scripture. And there is nothing better. I want to encourage you to take your Bible. We will do this many times together. So Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28, we will look at verses 16 through 20. I trust that this is a familiar passage to you. We're going to begin looking at the church. And I feel that there's no better place to start than what Christ had to say about the church himself. The church is a wonderful, special institution. All who have believed on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ throughout all the ages is very special to the Lord. You are very special to the Lord. In fact, Scripture teaches us some amazing truths about the church. 1 Corinthians 3 tells us that the church is where God dwells, that the Spirit of God literally dwells in the church of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 3 also tells us that you, the church, are holy to God. You're set apart. You're unique. You're different. You are not like any other institution. You cannot compare the church to any other organization. They are totally different. The church is unique. Scripture also teaches us that the church is God's family. 1 Timothy 3, you are called the household of God. And think about that. God doesn't need us. He doesn't need a family. God never gets lonely. God has no needs. And yet, we are his family. Amazing truth. The church is also called the pillar of the truth, the pillar and support of the truth. We alone, as those who possess the Holy Spirit indwelling us, are able to interpret the truth of Scripture to a lost and dying world. We hold the truth of God in our hand, and he has entrusted that to us. Amazing, amazing truths about the church. Christ loves his church. He's given us a very unique position, very unique privileges. But he's also given us very unique and special instructions. And that's what we want to begin looking at this morning. For the next several weeks, I want to teach from a variety of passages and look at five questions that the church must answer. And I'll give them to you in brief now. You don't have to remember them. We'll do them one at a time. But we want to look at what is our mandate as Christ's ambassadors. What is our authority as Christ redeemed? What is our unity as Christ's possession? What is our structure as Christ's church? And what is our duty as Christ's men and women? And so I think by the time we get through those five messages, we're going to have a real solid understanding. And it may be that many of you already have a very solid understanding of the church, but what I want to do is just get us on level ground. Get us all on the same page together as we move forward in ministry together, and that way we can really have a solid, unified understanding of what Scripture says. But today, one question: what is our mandate as Christ's ambassadors? What is our mandate as Christ's ambassadors? I'm just going to read this entire passage, Matthew 28, 16 through 20, and I'll read from the English Standard Version. It says, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" This is Matthew's final recorded post-resurrection appearance of Jesus Christ. It is the crown jewel of the Gospel of Matthew. The Holy Spirit inspired that our New Testament is constructed in a certain way, and it begins with this gospel. And so to see what the Holy Spirit decided to end on is important for us. Probably in all of your Bibles, there's a title over this passage. What's it say? The Great Commission, right? And I'd like to show you that that is, in fact, true. This is among the favorite verses of all time for missionaries. It's the premier call to evangelism. It certainly highlights in verse 19 the triune God and his involvement in our salvation. It is, for the past 500 years, the crown jewel passage for all of our Baptist brothers and sisters. They always point to this one as the key passage, and certainly for those of us who hold to Reformed Baptistic doctrine, this is a key passage for us. I always find it interesting that different people in the church like different parts of this. The missionaries like the go part. The evangelists like the make disciples part. Our Baptist brothers and sisters love the baptizing them part. And of course, as pastors, we love the teaching them part. And so we kind of divide it out and pick out what we want. I would like to propose to you, though, that this passage is more than just a call to evangelism. It's infinitely more than that. What Jesus Christ, the head of the church, has done is given us a mandate for the functioning of the church. And it strikes me that there are libraries filled with books on ecclesiology, on how to do church. Thick books, good books, wonderful books. Jesus gives us ecclesiology in 27 Greek words. Everything we need to know right here. He has given us what the church is to be about. And I'd like to show you that although evangelism is certainly the beginning of this and it's a big part, it's really more about the functioning of us as the body of Christ, not what the lost are to do. The message to the lost is simple: get saved. The message to the church, however, is what is contained here, and I think we'll see that our mandate is very obvious. So what I'd like to show you is that Jesus gives us three interlocking commands. They are just interlocked. You can't have one without the other. They are to make disciples, make committed disciples, and make obedient committed disciples. Make disciples, make committed disciples, and make obedient committed disciples. Now, we need to take a few moments to set this up, because really, verses 16 through 18 just give us the setting, and the Holy Spirit chose to put it here, so we want to pay attention to this. I want to show you the when, the where, and the who, and that way we can understand what's happening here. This meeting happens in the 40-day interval between the resurrection of Christ and his ascension. And we know from John chapter 20 that Jesus was in Jerusalem at least 8 days after his resurrection. Sometime shortly after that, he traveled to Galilee. It takes about a week to walk to Galilee, and it was here that he met the apostles. And while they were fishing, it was here in Galilee that he asked Peter 3 times, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Feed my sheep, feed my lambs, feed my sheep." And sometime shortly after this, there was a meeting. And we see the meeting recorded here in Matthew 28. This is about 3 or 4 weeks after the resurrection. So that's our when. Where did they meet? Well, we're given this information, and it's for a unique reason. They meet in Galilee. Now, if you know anything about biblical geography, we'll just have to review real quick. Galilee is the northernmost portion of Palestine. We have Judah in the south, Samaria in the middle, and Galilee in the north. This is where Jesus grew up. He grew up in Nazareth in the northern province of Galilee. This is where 11 of the 12 disciples, all of them except Judas, they all grew up in Galilee. This was their home. This is where most of Jesus' ministry took place. I know that maybe in your children's Bibles you had when you were little, it pictures most of Jesus' ministry happening in the temple or in Jerusalem. It wasn't. He was in the countryside. He was up north. He was in the area where the farmers and the ranchers lived. He was with the people. During the Last Supper, Jesus told the disciples, he said, "After I am raised up, I will go before you to where? To Galilee." When some of the devoted women came to Jesus' tomb early on resurrection morning, look backwards at chapter 28, verse 7. The angel said to them, "Go quickly, tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you where? To Galilee." Verse 10, Jesus himself appeared to them. He said, "Do not be afraid, go and tell my brothers to go where? To Galilee, where they will see me." So at some point, this part isn't recorded, but at some point, Jesus gave a specific time and a specific place to meet him on a specific mountain. We're not told exactly what that mountain is, but this is categorically his most important post-resurrection appearance. Why do I say this? Up to this point, every one of his appearances have been a surprise. I love reading about the post-resurrection appearances and how people are afraid or astounded. He likes to surprise people. And so he did this over and over again, but not this time. This was an appointment. This was a specific time, not just in Galilee, but to the mountain where Jesus had directed them. And we don't know which mountain, but it would have been familiar to the disciples. They knew Galilee well. It would have been a place that they've spent time together before. It would have been a place where they have memories together. It would have been a place where they had spent rich time together in prayer and in teaching. What's important about the mountain, though, is that when Jesus meets people on a mountain, it's always rich with importance. What did he do on a mountain? Several things. Jesus called the 12 apostles on a mountain. He preached the sermon on the what? Mount. On a mountain. The transfiguration of Christ took place on a high mountain, Matthew 17. And every one of those instances always included new revelation from God. Jesus saying, I'm going to show you something new. And this would be no exception. And so when Jesus told them over and over again, before his death and resurrection, after his resurrection, he said, meet me on a mountain. The disciples were not the brightest men, but they were bright enough to say, something good is coming. Something wonderful is going to happen. There was new revelation. Something special. So that's the where. Who is there, though? There's a little bit of controversy about this, but it's important that we clear it up because it does make a difference to us. Obviously, the 11 apostles are there. Judas is dead. He has betrayed Christ. But this is a unique message. This is a new message. This is something that is special. Jesus had already met the 11 at least two times in Jerusalem. It would have been easier just to tell them there. You know, why walk a week all the way to Galilee just to give them five verses? That's a long walk for not much material. I think there was a much larger group there. In fact, I think there were hundreds and hundreds of people there. Let me give you a couple of clues. First of all, back in Matthew 28, verse 7, he said to the women, the angel said to the women, go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you. That little phrase, there you will see him, that's not in Greek a quote to give just to the disciples. That's speaking to the women. There, you, ladies, you will see him in Galilee. So there's our first clue. You remember in 1 Corinthians 15, that Paul said that Jesus, after his resurrection, appeared to more than 500 of the brethren. Where do you think that happened? By far, it's not even close. This is the most obvious time that this would happen. There isn't really a close second. It would make sense, since almost all of Jesus' followers at this time were Galilean. Well, let's meet in Galilee, because that's where all the people are. And so they would meet there. Now, they had two reactions. The first reaction, when they saw him, they worshiped him. Now, why did they worship him immediately? The Greek grammar here is interesting. It allows for this word, when they saw him, for it to be an instantaneous appearance. You remember in Luke 24 when Jesus appeared to the disciples in a room? How freaky must that have been to just have him there suddenly? And it's very clear that it's possible that that happened again, that suddenly he was there after having not been there. But there was another reaction. It says that some doubted. Some doubted. And this is not any of the 11. They've already seen him multiple times. What did they doubt? There really isn't a rebuke attached here. There's no speech from Jesus to those who doubt. There's a very simple explanation. Jesus came to them, verse 18, and it's very likely that he appeared at the top of the mountain, and you could see him from a distance. Those who knew who he was worshipped him. And the word is, as we talked about a few weeks ago, proskuneo. They bowed down before him. But some hadn't seen him yet, and it wasn't that they doubted his resurrection, the fact of his appearing. They just wondered if that was actually him or not. They hadn't seen him yet. And so there was a moment of doubt. But as he came closer, the doubts are gone, and so we don't need to make a real big issue about it. So that's the setting. We're 3 or 4 weeks after the resurrection. Jesus is about to give his three-part mandate to the church. But the first thing he's going to do in verse 18 is establish his headship over the church. Very clearly, he says, Jesus came to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. has been given to me. He's completed his redemptive assignment. God the Father has rewarded him by making him the head of the mediatorial kingdom, meaning that the church of Jesus Christ is now has access to God through Christ. And this is, I believe, a partial fulfillment of Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. This wonderful prophecy says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Jesus is speaking to those who very shortly, in a matter of weeks, will receive the Holy Spirit. The church will be birthed, and he is right here saying, I am the head of the church. He establishes this very clearly. It's like a dad when he gets his teenager behind the wheel for the first time. I know when I do that, my speech is very clear. Four words: my car, my rules. Jesus is saying, my church, my mandate. He gets to do this. He gets to tell us what he wants us to do. So now we get to our first command, our first of three interlocking commands, and that is to make disciples. Verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Now you recall that during his earthly ministry, Jesus essentially restricted the preaching of his disciples. He restricted them to the Jews. He said, go to the Jews. Go to them. But now, because of the completed, perfected sacrifice of Christ for sin, now he openly announces his worldwide program for redemption of the lost. And he says, go to all the nations. And we need to pay a little attention to some detail here. When it says, go, therefore, this is not the main verb. This is what we call a secondary verb. It's not the main idea. In fact, we might even say that it's an assumption. If you translated it literally, you would write, having gone, therefore, that it's a foregone conclusion. And so we understand from this that this doesn't mean that every believer has to be a foreign missionary. And I know that sounds silly to say that, but there are whole groups of Christians that think that that's the case. So I guess all the Russians are supposed to come to America and all the Americans go to Russia. That makes no sense. What it does mean, though, is that there is an imperative that we carry the gospel. That's implied. When he says, having gone, that means that maybe some of you will go across the ocean. Some of you will go across the room, and that's okay. Some of you are missionaries by virtue of where you were born, and God did that on purpose. Go. But that's not the main verb of the whole passage. The main verb, the main thrust is make disciples, mathetes, make learners. Learners, not just someone who learns the truth and says, isn't that interesting? But somebody who learns the truth, makes it a part of themselves, and practices that truth throughout the course of their lifetimes. Jesus below will say, teaching them to observe, teaching them to obey. And we know this, that Jesus did not say make converts. He said make disciples. We don't make that distinction. I think it's a dangerous distinction that pollutes the church today. To say that somehow there are the basic vanilla Christians who aren't really that interested and go to church three times a year. And then there are the really, really committed Christians, and we call them, disciples. No. You're either a disciple or you're lost. That's the only distinction. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, show partial interest. No, he said, take up his cross and follow me. Very clear distinction. You're either all in or you're all out. There is no in between. There is no sliding your way into the kingdom slowly. I'll show some interest for 5 or 6 years and then we'll kind of go from there. It is becoming a Christian to change your allegiance. John is very clear. He talks about this, that you're either a child of the devil or a child of God. There's not this mushy in-between ground where you're kind of sliding in between. Romans 10:9, Paul said, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is what? Lord, meaning complete master over my life. It's interesting to me that even Christians don't understand this concept of total discipleship, and unbelievers sometimes do. I'll give you an example. To become a naturalized citizen of the United States, to move here from a different country, and to become a citizen, you have to go through a series of hoops and do some things, and then you have to finish that off by taking a naturalization oath. Listen to this oath. I hereby declare on oath that I absolutely and entirely renounce and abjure all allegiance and fidelity to any foreign prince, potentate, state, or sovereignty of whom or which I have heretofore been a subject or citizen. Then you take an oath to defend the Constitution, to defend the laws of the land, to serve in the armed forces if called upon to do so. Even to become a citizen of the United States, it is a complete transfer of allegiance. There isn't a little box that said, I would like to be a semi-citizen or full citizen. You're either all in or you're all out. And that's what a disciple is. And this has major implications for us. And I'll spend a lot more time talking about this in the coming months. But we are to guard and proclaim the true gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not easy. It requires death. It requires sacrificing your life. It requires being crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The gospel is not an easy gospel. It is a hard gospel. It is a gospel that says, I die to myself. It is a real gospel that demands my life, demands my total person. It demands that I be a mathetes, a disciple, a learner for all of my life. And that's what we're to do. We're to make disciples. But we also are to make committed disciples. Make disciples and make committed disciples. The rest of verse 19 says, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And I want to camp out on this for a little while. This is an important key passage here for us. This is not just merely an instruction from Jesus. Oh, by the way, when people get saved, dunk them in water and move on. It's way more than that. Let's cover the basics first, though. Baptizing them. You understand that this is a Greek word that simply means to immerse. It's not a magical spiritual term. It's the same term that you would use for a jar of pickles. You would say that it was baptizo. It was immersed in whatever the liquid is. But what it is a visible public declaration and confession of personal faith in Christ. It's not an act of salvation. It is a picture of our salvation. And there's so much richness to this that Christian baptism signifies for us. It signifies the atonement of Christ, that we have been buried and raised with Christ. It signifies our union with Christ. Paul tells us this in Romans 6, that essentially God counts it that you died with Christ and were raised with him. So it signifies our atonement, signifies our union with Christ. It signifies our sanctification in the Holy Spirit. How did Paul say in Titus 3? The washing of regeneration. Certainly signifies our entry into God's covenant. I have entered the new covenant through the blood of Christ. I publicly identify myself as one of his. Now, and then obviously, it is a public confession. I have a new master now. I have a new king. I have a new regent who is over my life, and I want to be one who's pleasing the Lord. Essentially, baptism is saying, I publicly bear the mark of my king. And that's what it is. And then we have this wonderful phrase, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, that's not so much a formula to be used at a baptism, although that's very appropriate to do. What that really is demonstrating the triune involvement in our salvation. Ephesians 1 teaches us this, that we were called to salvation by the Father, we're redeemed by the Son, and sealed by the Spirit, right? Or put it this way, I've been accepted by the Father through the work of the Son and sanctified by the Spirit. You cannot separate salvation out into one member of the triune God. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, the totality of involvement by God. So that's baptism. That's what we are to do. Well, why do we do baptisms the way we do? Why do we do it publicly? Why do we do it as part of our worship? Why not make it more convenient? Why not just get dunked in your bathtub? Have somebody come over and say, are you in the tub yet? Yep. All right, tell me when you're down. I'm down. All right, you're done. I'm going home. Or how about this? In our day and age, we can do this. Why not just set up some sort of car wash type deal where you can just go and for $7, credit or debit accepted, you push the button, roll your windows down, Email your testimony in, the water comes in, go home, dry off, move about your life. Why don't we do that? Because baptism isn't just a symbolic identification with Christ. It is a public identification with the church. It says, I want to be one of you. I want to be one with the church. Let me show you this. You recall in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit came to indwell believers for the first time. And the Apostle Peter preached his magnificent message, his classic gospel message. And we see the result of this in Acts 2:41. It says, so those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Now, did the apostles at that point say, wow, that was great. Peter, one sermon. You used to be the guy with the foot in your mouth all the time, and one sermon, 3,000 souls. Did they stand up and say, well, that was great? Did the apostles high-five each other and then say, well, guys, have a wonderful life. You know, this has been a great time. Visit our website at www.pentecost.com. We'll see you later. The very next verse, Acts 2:42, says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayers. Baptism came immediately before being inculcated into the church. It was salvation, baptism, and commitment to the local church. And we have a term that we commonly use for commitment to the local church, and we call that church membership. Church membership. Now, this is a term that, quite frankly, scares some believers. And their position is this, that the church is God's church universal, and we don't have to sign on a dotted line. We don't have to do anything official like that. And I understand that. They have a couple of reasons for this fear. Often the question is asked, well, show me where membership is in the Bible. Fair question. It's not in the Bible. But neither is Trinity, Bible, or rapture. And we believe all of those too. Another problem with membership, even the word is a little bit troublesome. It sounds like a club. Sounds like something you join. It would be not uncommon to say, I moved to a new city and I joined a health club, I joined the local labor union, and I joined a local church. And we lump all those together and it begins to sound a little bit worldly. Can I submit to you this, though, that Christians don't join churches so much as they decide to submit to them. And that's all it is. I'd like to take just a moment, since we're talking about this morning and Mark has already made this announcement, I want to tell you where I'm coming from personally. I want to give you five reasons why I believe in official church membership. I believe in it with all my heart. Five reasons. The first one is a biblical reason. A biblical reason. There are numerous New Testament examples of church membership, and I'll just highlight a few. Acts 1:15, we're told that 120 believers are gathered. Acts 2:41, just read that. 3,000 are gathered. Acts 4:4, 5,000 men are gathered in the church. Now, why are those numbers important? You know what that tells us? The church is counting heads and keeping records, that they know who's in and who's not. Acts chapter 6, if you read Acts chapter 6, I consider this the very first example of a church member's meeting minutes. You know those things that we hate taking, that the law requires us to keep? Acts chapter 6, it's a meeting about discussing how to care for the widows in the church, and it's a members' meeting. Another biblical reason, Christian leaders are made responsible for specific sheep. 1 Peter 5:2 says, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. Not shepherd the flock of God worldwide. How would we do that? The other way around, Christians, in turn, are responsible to submit to specific leaders. Hebrews 13:7 says, obey your leaders, not obey anybody's leaders. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Then 1 Timothy 5 speaks of lists that are kept in the local church. And the example list here is the list of widows who are eligible to serve in the church. And so we can go on and on. There are clear examples of church membership in the New Testament. That's the biblical reason. I want to give you a citizenship reason. Citizenship reason. The church really isn't a club to join. As Jonathan Lehman put it in his book on church membership, the Church of Jesus Christ is an embassy with approved ambassadors. That's what we are. We're an embassy with approved ambassadors, and we're living in a world that's not our home. We are called to be the official representatives of Jesus Christ behind enemy lines. This is not our home. This is enemy territory, but we're here representing Christ. And we would say that the kingdom of God doesn't have members so much as it has citizens, right? We don't say, I became a naturalized member of the United States. I'm a citizen. Much more ownership involved with that. Let me put it a little bit more strongly. In the Apostles' day, to be publicly baptized under Roman rule, and these baptisms happened in town squares. They didn't hide out doing this. It was to say, I no longer worship Caesar. I no longer submit to these gods, little g. I submit to my new king, my new Lord, Jesus Christ, my Savior. And you were baptized. Making that confession very well could be the end of your life. And it was not uncommon during certain emperors' rules for Roman soldiers to wait at a baptism. And believers would be baptized one after another, and then be arrested one after another, then be executed one after another. For a New Testament believer to say, you know, guys, I want to fellowship with you, love the whole church thing and all that, but just don't really believe in official church membership. The New Testament church would say, then you're not a believer because you're not willing to identify with us. You're not willing to identify with Christ. And so it would be very, very strong. There is a citizenship that we renounce in the world and a citizenship that we take on as Christians. Baptism and subsequent church membership says, I want to join with the other official ambassadors of Jesus Christ in the world. Another reason I believe in membership is what we might call the shepherding reason. The shepherding reason. Moments ago, we just read Hebrews 13:17 says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will give an account. If there were any words I could take out of the Bible, that would be it. I will give an account as a shepherd over those that I am shepherding. And so as a pastor, as an elder, I have to know, who am I responsible for? Who am I going to be held accountable for? If it's just broadly, generally, anybody who ever sets foot in these doors one time, then we got to change things. We got to have a team of men behind each door so that if one guy visits one time and he's trying to slip out, if I'm going to be accountable to God for him, I got to say, tackle him, get him, tie him up, bring him back so that we can shepherd him. If I'm going to be held accountable, I'm going to do it right. Church membership says, I voluntarily submit myself to be shepherded in this local body. Nobody makes us do it. It is a voluntary commitment. That's the shepherding reason. There's also a service reason. A service reason. In some churches, God love them. I know they're desperate for help, and we pray for them. But the qualifications to serve in some churches is that you have a heartbeat and you've been in the church longer than 5 minutes. After that, we'll put you to work. Now, in all fairness, there are wonderful, precious believers, and maybe some of you here, and that's fine, who are adamantly opposed to any sort of official process by which somebody becomes a member. There are some who say you should be able to simply check a card, and I'm a member. Could I prove to you that all of you believe in a process of church membership? You ready for this? Picture this. A shady-looking character walks into the back of the church. We won't judge by his appearance, but when we see tattoos and piercings and things, we get a little bit suspicious as conservative Christians. And he comes in, seems to be a nice guy. He's been here for an hour, and he says, next week, I'd like to teach the seven-year-olds. All of you would believe in a process of some sort, right? Hey, let's get his salvation testimony. Let's get to know him, maybe find out where he's from, see if he has a record. Let's do this, 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 and this. Let's have him interview with the pastor. Instantly, you believe in a process. Our son Michael is in a Bible study at Grace Community Church in Sun Valley right now, a youth Bible study. And a few weeks ago, one of his youth Bible study leaders, it's a big Bible study, he came to take my son to Starbucks. I've never met this guy. I don't know who he is. Barely learned his name before he came knocking on the door. But I was fine with him going. Why? Because I trust the process of membership. To become a youth Bible study leader is like getting a master's degree. You have to go through steps. And so there's great trust there and great ability for us to serve. But also put it this way, when you don't have an official membership, when you don't have a way to have people step through this process, everybody who is serving in any way, leadership has to kind of keep an evil eye out for them because you don't know what they're really about. With a membership process, you have essentially done most of your oversight, and now you, as a servant in the church, can be free to be creative and to use the gifts God has given you within these parameters that you've already said you understand and believe in. And so it enables us to just let you go and serve. Nobody wants to serve under a thumb where everybody's telling you what to do all the time. You have creative juices you want to flow. And so the service reason is that it makes service in the church rich and possible. But finally, I believe in membership because of a salvation reason. Mark Dever, when he became the senior pastor of Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C., he immediately assumed leadership over the membership process, and he did something that was unheard of. He made an announcement to all of the church members, those who are already members, we're doing membership interviews retroactively. Make an appointment with me with my secretary. And he interviewed member after member after member after member in this large church. Many of them had been there for years and years. Some of them were upset that they had to go through this. You know what he found, though? Many of them didn't know the gospel. Many of them weren't saved. And Mark had the joy of leading many of his own church members to salvation in Christ. Membership is a wonderful gift because some of you or others coming through this door may walk in. You may love the preaching of the word. You may like the music. You may like Sam's guitar playing and think, I think I'm a Christian. I'm going to become a church member. Going through the membership process is a way of catching the unbelievers in a net and saying, hey, let's go through the gospel. Many people are saved through an official church membership process. Hope I've convinced you. I believe in it. I think it's good. What is a committed disciple? It is one who's repented and trusted Christ as Savior. And the salvation testimony is affirmed by the local church. Some people say, well, the church shouldn't affirm my salvation testimony. Jesus did that with Peter. He said, who do you say that I am? That's a church membership question. Very simply. It's a person who's been baptized and who publicly commits to a specific geographic local body of believers. Make disciples. Make committed disciples. And we'll spend just a moment on this. Make obedient committed disciples. We'll spend a significant amount of time on this in coming weeks. Matthew 28:20, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Teaching, this is what we call a present tense participle. It means it goes on and on and on. Nobody here, myself included, can ever say, I am officially taught. I'm done. We never say that. We're always learners. We're always being taught. And frankly, that's one of my greatest joys in preaching. The funnest part for preaching to me is what I learn. And I reach a point of bursting where I have to go share it with somebody. I love learning, and I hope you do too. The teaching and preaching of God's word is a precious treasure to the Christian. It should be the focal point of the church's life together because we know God through his word, and we're to cherish the preaching of the word. Put it this way. People focus on the Great Commission, on the go therefore part. That's not where Jesus ended. He ended with teaching them to obey all that I have commanded. The final command from Jesus Christ in the Gospel of Matthew is teaching. Teaching them to obey. In 1 Timothy, Paul gives Pastor Timothy guidance and instruction in great detail about how the church is to function. And then he says this in 1 Timothy 4:11. He says, suggest and hope that they do these things. Is that what he says? He says, command and teach these things. I, as a pastor, as an elder, I will never apologize for trying to actively and strongly apply the Word of God to your life. Because that's what it has to do. The Word of God has to teach you to obey Christ so that you become more and more like him. And that's the goal. I'll never apologize for that. Paul wrote to the Galatian believers, he said, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. And that is the reason for preaching and for teaching, to make you more and more like Christ. That's the reason. That's it. We make disciples, make committed disciples, and make obedient committed disciples. Now, I call these three interlocking commands. Why would we call them interlocking? Well, Jesus, in his amazing wisdom, he describes a cycle of ministry. The head of the church says this. What's the final command? Teaching them to observe all I have commanded you. What's the summation of all of Christ's commands? Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. What is it that Jesus has commanded us to do? Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. Do you see the cyclical nature of ministry? And that's why I've been working with Grant and Mark, and we have a vision that in this church, there is a cyclical ministry that an unbeliever can walk through that door or can come into contact with you in your lives and can go from the point of being unsaved, receiving Christ, being made a disciple, being made a committed disciple, being somebody who then can teach others to obey. That is the cyclical nature of ministry, as it should be. Well, the end of the book is the conclusion by the head of the church. Very, very comforting words for us. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. And just briefly, there are several comforts that we have here for us. He says, behold, this is an interjection. It means listen. It's like a father taking the little kid's head in his hands and making him make eye contact and saying, I'll be with you. It will be okay. He gives us this comfort and he says, I am with you always. This is emphatic. It means in Greek, me, I, me. I will be with you. It's getting our attention. With you always, literally every single day. Every day, I'll be with you in days of strength, days of weakness, days of success, days of failure, days of power, days of not so much power, days of robustness, days of weakening, even your day of death. Every single day. Because the head of the church purchased you and has given you a perfect, perfect future. And the final comfort, until the end of the age. This is the guarantee of the success of the church. This is his comfort, that his presence will be with his people. We are the only organization on earth guaranteed success because the head of the church has said so. He's ordained a specific period of time known as the church age, and at the end of that time, his will for your life, his will for the church will have been perfectly put together, perfectly accomplished until the last little detail is taken care of. And we rejoice in that. And he will receive glory and the church will continue. The church will outlive and outlast every other organization in history because he said it will. Well, what a scope of truth. Verse 18, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. That's the beginning of the church age. Verse 20, behold, I am with you to the end of the age and in between everything we're supposed to do in the meantime. Wonderful, wonderful words. No wonder that these 27 Greek words are called the Great Commission. It is truly great. You recall the story of Israel. They were encamped by the Jordan River, and they were on the plains of Moab. They had gone through 40 years of discipline by the Lord. And now they come to the bank of the river, and they're ready to enter the promised land. And now the Lord is going to renew his covenant with them. And sort of like you do with a little kid after you've disciplined them, you ask the question, are you ready to listen now? The are you ready to listen now from the Lord we know as the book of Deuteronomy. And he renews his covenant with them and he reiterates his desire that Israel obey his commands. But God defines his obedience in very, very loving, touching terms. He says this, Deuteronomy 11, if you will indeed obey my commands that I command you today to love the Lord your God. Deuteronomy 30, verse 16, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today by loving the Lord your God. 5 verses later, love the Lord your God, obeying his voice. What is God's definition of love? It is to obey him. That definition hasn't changed at all. Ultimately, we don't obey these three commands, this mandate from Christ, in order to build a successful church. I hate to tell you this, but Christ will build his church whether Grace Bible Church is faithful or not. If the doors shut, he will build his church. If we are faithful and we see great, mighty things happen, he will build his church. Ultimately, we don't obey him so that we can see success. We obey him, what did he say? If you love me, obey my commandments. That's why. Why do we obey this great commission? It is to love our Savior, to worship him with our obedience. I'm so grateful that you have issued an invitation for me to be here at Grace Bible Church, for my family to be here with you. I want to issue you an invitation. I want to invite you, for all of us together, to embark on this great journey of obeying the mandate from Christ to make disciples, make committed disciples, and make obedient committed disciples. 27 words. It's not complex. That's all we're to do. Next Sunday, we want to look at what is our authority as Christ redeemed. And we want to look at the glorious Word of God. I know that we are a Bible church. I know that we lift high the Word of God, but I don't think we can ever be reminded too often of the authority of Scripture. And I think you'll enjoy what we're going to do from 1 Corinthians about the Scripture. So let's pray, and then I have a couple of other things to mention to you briefly. Our Father, we come to you in gratitude today. You have sent your dear Son to purchase us, your church. How glorious it is, Lord, to be part of the family of God. We thank you for this time that we've had together. Lord, as was mentioned earlier, we want to lift up Liz to you with the tumor and the operation coming up, Lord. Be a great comfort to her and to Mike and to their family. We pray, Lord, that all of these little details that must be worked out would be worked out, and that you would show yourself so gracious, kind, merciful, wise during this time. We lift them up to you. I'd like to pray for this body of believers, Lord. I know that 2012 was not an easy year. I know that there was pain. I know that there was difficulty, regrets, problems. But we praise you, Lord, that you will build your church. Certainly, we would never be able to point to ourselves and say, we built the church. We are fumbling failures left to our own devices. And yet Christ will build us. He will build his mighty kingdom known as the church. We pray for 2013, Lord. Might this be a year that every person here looks back with a smile for the rest of eternity, saying, that was quite a year. The Lord did great and mighty things. We ask you, Lord, to do that through us, not for us, but for our dear Savior and for our love for him. We pray in his name. Amen.